I want to read us several verses in the book of Revelation that's going to help you understand our contemplation over the last several weeks. Several verses in the book of Revelation. So I want you to read these with me and hear them in their very explicit testimony. The first one is in Revelation chapter 11, and I'll explain this after I read them. Sometimes it's very important for you to hear literally what the word says, even if you don't have a grasp of what it means, because over time you can simply wrestle with the reality of the statements of Scripture. Are these chairs open? Got two chairs for that couple right there. Y'all can come right on over here and get the anointing. Y'all get the full right on over here. Just make your way right on over here. You can come this way. Yes, come on over. There's a couple seats over here in the corner. Are all the outlines gone? Did we disperse all the outlines? Did you guys get rid of all of them? You did? Okay, that's too bad. You got one? Okay, good. You give it to him? Yeah. Thank you. Revelation chapter 11. We're going to be looking at a number of verses in Revelation chapter 11. And then we will start talking about this concept of a righteous token in relationship to being counted worthy and really grasping the importance of an authentic life of faith. So in the book of Revelation, there are a lot of things going on. So we're going to be just kind of taking some of these snippets. But the statements in them are very clear. In Revelation chapter 11, the verse that I want us to contemplate is verse 18 of Revelation chapter 11. I want you to notice the simplicity of the statement. I'm going to actually start back at Revelation chapter 11. It's important to start back at first verse 16. Are you there? Listen to it. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seat fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come." See that phrase? That's talking about the manifestation of God in the person of Christ, his departure from this world, and his promised return. When it uses that threefold phrase, which art, that is, you are and you were, and you are to come, is actually dealing with the manner in which God manifested himself in time. This here is a time phraseology. It doesn't have to do with God's nature. It has to do with his manifestation. God is never a was in terms of his ontology. God is always and is. We call that immutability. In other words, God doesn't change like you and I change. So when you use the phrase was, you're not using the word was with regards to God in terms of his nature. You and I are wases and is. Okay, you know, an individual was living, now he's dead. But with regards to God, the Bible is very clear. He that cometh unto God must believe that he what? That's a present tense reality, and it corresponds to the tetragrammaton of Exodus chapter 3, where Moses says, "Now when I go to Pharaoh and tell the greatest king on planet Earth that God is coming to tear this place up and take his people home, who should I say to him you are?" He said, "Tell him I is that I is." Right? In our language, we use the word "I am" because it's so grammatically proper. "I am" speaks to the present tense, but "I is" literally the way that it is in the Hebrew. I am to be who I am to be always. God is present always, and he is always a reality, whether in the past or whether in the future. God is the reality. God is. And so it is here. You were and you are and you are to come. There's a reality about God that the world doesn't know, and that reality is in Jesus, right? We know him by faith, but the world doesn't know him. They heard about him. He came and went, but he's coming again. And when he comes the last time, everyone in the world will know him like we know him. This hasn't anything to do with his nature. It has to do with his work. And so understand that. He says, "You are the Almighty, which art, was, and art to come, because you have taken to yourself great power and you have reigned." That describes his sovereignty. I want you to notice verse 18 now. "And the nations were happy." Is that what it says? What's the word? Good. "And your wrath is what?" Now mark this. Now this is a timepiece. When Christ comes, he's coming with what? Wrath. Now, this corresponds to the 2 Thessalonians text that we're dealing with. I want you to see that. So the next time Christ comes, he's not coming as a lamb. He's coming as a judge. He's coming as a judge, and he's bringing wrath with him as payment to the wicked. Are you guys following me so far? Now, watch the text. Watch how it flows. And the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be what? Do you see that? The time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should give what? So stop right there. So there's going to be a judgment on the dead. That's the first thing that's going to happen when Christ comes. And the dead here are the dead spiritually. That's John chapter 5, where Jesus says in John chapter 5, the hour is coming when all that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God, that's the dead, and they that have done good will rise to the resurrection of the just. I mean, that's the physically dead. They that have done good will rise to the resurrection of the just, and they that have done evil will rise to the resurrection of damnation. In the Bible, God calls the person who lives and dies outside of Christ dead. Okay? So notice what he says. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou should give reward unto thy servants the prophets. Do you see that? So there's two things going on that day. There's going to be a judgment on those who don't know Christ, and then there's going to be rewards given to his what? What's the word? Servants. Is that in your Bible? The word servants? Is that word servant in your Bible? That wasn't by accident. The term servant is not by accident. I want you to get that, okay? Because this is going to help you understand when we start explaining further the concept of a rate of exchange under the concept or rubric of faith. Remember, we've been talking about faith is the substance of things hoped for, and that faith has various expressions, of which when we exercise the gift of faith given to us, God rewards that faith. Isn't that right? We're back at Hebrews 11:6. He that cometh unto God must believe that he what? And is a what? Park it right there, see? First you got to believe in the reality of God. Then you got to believe that God is faithful to his promises. Why would I come to a God that would not keep his promise to me? Right? But I want you as believers to understand that God deals with his people in terms of rates of exchange. There is a relationship, a cause and effect relationship. There is a cost to benefit factor relationship between God and his people. Coming to God by faith is no easy deal. Coming to God by faith is no easy deal. If you've been in Christ for 5 years, you know that walking with God ain't easy. But now watch this. But God knew that it wasn't going to be easy. The thing that glorifies God, the invisible God, whom no man has seen nor can see, is that the people who trust him walk by faith in spite of the fact that they can't prove to anybody that God exists. And they walk by faith glorifying God because they are trusting the God whom they love, believe, but do not see in the face of all kinds of opposition. Are you guys with me? So let me help you understand this. God loves to see the manifestation of faith in his people's lives, because that is the evidence to the world that God exists. When his people believe him while nobody else believes him, God is delighted in that, and he continues to tell you and I there are great and precious promises for you every day you wake up, saying God is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Because everything in the world says there is no God. All of the world views, all of the ideologies, all of the different concepts and philosophies that are held up by men all seek to argue against the reality of God. But there is one great evidence in the world that God exists, and that's his people who are an extension of himself by which God manifests himself in the world. And if they could, they would get rid of God's people too, just like they tried to get rid of Jesus. Why then does God love his people so much for walking by faith? It's because not only is God glorified for being the reality that he is, but our walk by faith is the mechanism by which God brings the lost sinner into a relationship with Christ. See what I'm getting at? So faith is a profound commodity of which I'm going to talk about tonight. It's a profound commodity. You and I know that we are struggling through this debt crisis system in our government, right? You know, we are debtors because we actually operate off of the dollar, right? That dollar in your pocket is called a debt note. That's a debt note. You know that? It's a debt note. In other words, every dollar in your pocket, whenever you exchange it, somebody has to pay for that exchange. It's a debt note. It's a debt note because there is no standard behind it by which it can be affirmed as having value. So when you turn in a dollar for something, that means somebody has to work to pay for that dollar. That's why we are in the deficit that we are in to the trillions of dollars. We got money running around, but we owe trillions of dollars. So now let me help you because I can see your eyes are still in the clouds. Anybody know anything about being in debt? You can tell the truth. Some of y'all are going to heaven. Some of y'all are going to heaven because you're telling the truth tonight. Okay, now watch this. You can put your hand down because some of the government folks might be in here checking you out. Now watch this. Watch this. Follow me now. Follow me. The fact that you are able to spend money and buy things now does not mean you possess wealth. Just because you have money in your pocket does not mean you possess wealth. It only means that you are a part of that debt process system by which you have to now recover that which you spent in exchange for goods one way or another. You have to do it or somebody else has to do it for you. This is what made the credit card so dangerous. Are you hearing me? Because the credit card gave you the illusion that you were wealthy because you were able to purchase things. But you actually did not have a standard behind that debt system that you used to purchase it. And then when the creditors start calling in on you, wanting you to pay, you don't have anything to pay with, you realize how poor you really are. Are you guys following me? Now watch this. Faith does not work like that. Now I'm going to get back and talk about that, but I want you to understand faith does not work like that. There's no debt behind faith. There's no debt behind faith. Are you hearing me? There's no debt behind faith. Faith is itself substantive. Okay? Every time you act on it, it has value, intrinsic value in itself because of whom it is connected to, and it is always able to actually acquire that which is promised in faith. We'll talk about that. That's very important. But right now what you see is God comes, the Lord Jesus comes, and he's judging the dead, but he's rewarding his what? He's rewarding his what? Okay, I want to make sure you get this now. So, I'm a child of God. Is that what you are? Good. I'm a child of faith. I'm a son of the King. I'm a believer in Christ. Good. Are you a servant? That's the question. See it? The Greek word is doulos, slave. The other Greek term is diakonos, from which we get our term deacon, which is really a minister. A minister. If you have the title servant on you, that means you work for somebody. Are you hearing me? That means you work for somebody. When you work for a servant, he has drawn up a contract with you to pay you certain wages for working for him. That means there is a relationship between the servant and the, what's the word? Master. And there's another word we're getting ready to talk about, and it's called labor. If you say you are a servant, it's evident by your labors. And if you labor, then you are laboring for a master. Your labors affirm you're both being a servant and you having a master. You guys got that? Now that's important. Now what's also important is the timing with which these servants are, what's the word? Rewarded. What's very important is the timing with which these servants are rewarded. They are rewarded when Christ comes. You guys got that? They are rewarded when Christ comes. I just want you to understand that. That what you and I do down here has an ultimate reward. When we do it as servants of Christ. Now you need to be very conscious of your servant status. This is, you don't slip into being a servant. You are a servant by knowledge. You are a servant by understanding. You are a servant by commitment. You are a servant by faith. You are a servant as you read the word and are taught the word and are understanding what it means to live for Christ. Are you guys hearing me? That's why Jesus used the term servant so many times in the parables in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The good and faithful, what? Servant. The slothful and hypocritical, what? Servant. Those two extremes. So we are all somebody's slaves. And so in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, what we see is God giving reward, singular, unto his servants, the prophets. Now watch this. And to the what? Saints. And to them that what? Fear thy name, small and great. And that thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the what? All right. So now I want you to go with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16. Got a few more verses, but I want this concept to enter into your head. The concept of reward for being a servant, and the fact that you are laboring under a constitution or a set of bylaws in relationship to that master whom you are serving. And in the context of the kingdom of God, you can be sure that there is a reward for serving this master. The Bible is filled with that, right? And everything that we're talking about by way of analogy is not antithetical or contrary to faith. It's all up under the rubric of faith. Right? Well done, my good and what? Faithful servant. I want you guys to hear it now. I'm in Revelation chapter 16. And in Revelation 16, I want you to hear verse 6. This is interesting. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 6, let me start at verse 4. We're dealing with the last set of what are called vile plagues of God's judgment on the world as Christ is coming. He is now totally destroying the wicked upon the earth with all kinds of plagues, and he says over in verse 5, and I heard the angel of the Lord, the angel of the waters say, you are righteous, O Lord, here it is again, which art and was and shalt be. See that phraseology? Because you have what? Judged the. Same language, isn't it? And you'll notice in Revelation that the people of God and the angels worship God for being a righteous judge. What you note in heaven, that the theme of their worship is God's righteousness. Are you with me so far? Let me help you just in case you don't understand the book of Revelation. I've said this many times. The book of Revelation is a love letter from Christ to his church. That's the way you understand the book of Revelation. It's a love letter from Christ to his church. It's a letter that is written to his bride who hasn't heard from him for 60 years. She's been going through hell down here. And he thought in his own wisdom that it's time for me to let her know that I'm still in control no matter how difficult things are. And that I am working out through history my purpose and plan. And let me share with you the final revelation of who I am and what I'm going to do. So that you, the bride, as you go throughout history, that was the first century A.D. We are in the 21st century A.D., right? 2,000 years now, the church has had the last love letter of Jesus to her to let her know he's in control and everything is all right. It's important to know sometimes that God's on his throne. Isn't that right? It's important to know that. So that's what this love letter is about. So when you read the book of Revelation and you are jazzed by all the judgments and the horrific responses of God's wrath upon the wicked, it is God taking vengeance upon those who have persecuted his people. So the way God works is this. He gives men and women time to repent. He also offers them the gospel through the overtures of his people. Those people reject the gospel and they will either perish in their rejection of the gospel or indifference to God, or they will turn around like many of the people of the world do, become hardened and antipathetic. That is mean and angry. If you ever worked in a workplace where you tried to be a good Christian and everybody tried to be self-righteous for a season, but when you were consistently obedient to the word, you noticed the winds changed, where you lost favor with people, when you walked into the office, you could tell that they were talking about you because your ears were hot. Yeah, ears were hot. and then all of a sudden got silent in there. You know they were talking about you. And you know, you were doing all you could to be cool with everybody, but you weren't going to turn yourself into a pretzel and not be what you are by nature, a believer. So you're starting now to feel the wrath and antipathy and the hostility in what is called the tension between the believer and the non-believer. The tension. That could lead to you being falsely accused and losing your job because of the hatred and animosity of the ungodly. Just don't like you and want to find a way to get rid of you. This goes on all the time. And this is where you get tempted to want to just sort of be a chameleon and trying to mix in with the crowd so you can keep your job. But remember what we learned last week. Here's the proposition. Is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth you compromising him for those few dollars? Is glory worth it? See what I'm getting at? So we're really still dealing with the concept of faith, aren't we? Particularly in the context of the world, because that's what the book of Revelation is about. So now notice the language. He says, you are righteous because you have judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. Do you see that? So the ungodly have persecuted and killed the believer. This is all throughout history. And God is now judging them and giving them blood to drink. That's a metaphor for God bringing his wrath upon them. So the wages of sin is what? Yes. And whatsoever man sows, that shall he also what? Yes. So the ungodly will experience times of God's ecological and spiritual and providential judgments on a culture when it continues to rebel against God and persecute his people. I'm going to be talking about it on Sunday as I continue to deal with biblical qualifications for leadership. Who is rightly allowed to be pastors, elders, and deacons? And I'm going to talk to us about the false notion that being a pastor is to be something desired on the part of men. It's not for women, but on the part of men, that somehow that's a glamorous task. What a false notion that is. And yet many people enter into the ministry under the notion of becoming some big megastar in the religious world. Nothing could be further from the truth when it comes to this servant called the pastor, the elder. His job is to stand on the front line and die for Christ and the church. Now you want to sign up for that job? Because we got a brother in Iran right now that's about to be taken out. And that's called real Christianity. That's called real Christianity. Again, I raised the question because he's already answered it three times. They said, reject Christ, reject Christ, reject Christ, or you will die. You know what he said? Jesus is worth it. See, we're dealing with real Christianity today. We're not dealing with this facade. So listen to what the text says. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are what? Oh, there's your rate of exchange for the wicked. God rewards the righteous and the what? And the wicked. Remember what I told you, Matthew chapter 16, Isaiah chapter 57. His reward is with him and his work is before him, and he shall give unto every man according as their work shall be. God is giving rewards to everybody. Do you guys see that? God rewards the wicked and the righteous. And notice he says, they are worthy. You know what that means? That means your labors and minds accrue a response from God. And what God deemed was that the lifestyle of the ungodly and their persecution of Jesus merited them this reward. They are worthy of death. Do you guys see that? Do you have a different picture of Jesus now? You know what kind of picture of Jesus we have to have as Christians? We have to have a picture of Jesus who sits on his throne, offers blessings, but he is keeping records of everything that every man does, because every one of us must give an account before God on that day. See, we don't hear this Jesus preach much, do we? But he keeps accurate records, meticulous records, impeccable records. Every thought, every deed, every motive will be brought into judgment on that last day. Every idle word that's spoken will be judged by the Son of God. Isn't that what he says? That's what he plainly says. Now, can he do that? You better know he did. I told you God created us in his image and in his likeness, right? And we are able to accomplish marvelous, spectacular things as human beings created in his image. And do you know we've got computers that can hold so much data that it's remarkable? And if we can do it, cannot God do it? God got massive computers up there in glory. I'm actually sharing with you and exposing to you the even-handedness of God in terms of giving rewards to the righteous and to the wicked, because we are actually dealing with this concept of a righteous token versus being counted worthy. I just want you to be familiar that the Bible actually demonstrates God giving people things that are called rewards on the basis of them being worthy. Okay? On the basis of them being worthy. So that's a relationship whereby your actions, your labors, merit you a certain worth. I want you to go with me now in your Bible to Revelation chapter 4. I'm sorry, 3. I want to show you one more verse in Revelation chapter 3. This has to do with the church with regards to her worthiness. I want you to hear in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is about the church in Sardis. And I'm not going to expand too much on this, but I'm just laying a foundation before we go back to our Thessalonian text tonight and work through some concepts around faith that I want to at least be inculcated by the saints at Grace. Because I want you to understand how important it is for you to be able to operate out of a biblical concept of faith and not be deceived by a faulty understanding thereof. Jesus, like I told you, gave the book of Revelation to his church. The seven churches were targeted for the book in about the end of the first century A.D., AD 93, AD 94, AD 95, somewhere around the end of AD 100, where Domitian ruled in Rome and John the Apostle was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he received the revelation. The first and foremost group of people to whom Jesus was writing was the seven churches of Asia Minor. You guys know that, right? The seven churches of Asia Minor. Those letters then would be passed on to the first century church, the apostolic church, the fathers, and then on to the church Catholic around the world until it comes to us in the text of scripture that we have now. So we get to read the same thing that the early fathers read. And the first century church would have been amazed when they got this. Let us say, and I did this when I went through Revelation several times for us. So let's say GBC, this is Grace Bible Church. We're glad to have those of you who are visitors. Let's say GBC hasn't heard from the Lord in a long time. You just haven't really heard from the Lord. You've been going through the motions of religion, the form. It's easy to do. Israel did that for several hundred years before God scattered Israel to the four winds in 587 B.C. And then God didn't talk to Israel for another 450 years after the book of Malachi. Malachi was written in about 450 B.C., almost 500 years before Jesus came. And Israel had gotten, half of Israel went back to the land after 587 B.C. But God didn't talk to Israel for another 400 years. Can you imagine going through the form of worship and not really hearing from God? But that's called religion. You can do that and not hear from God. There was no single remarkable prophet speaking to the people of God for 450 years. And then God broke through the silence in AD 26 when he raised up Jesus' cousin named who? John the Baptist. And guess what? They didn't like what he had to say. Do you know why they didn't like what he had to say? I'm going to make the application here. Because when you and I are left to ourselves, now watch me, saints, when you and I are left to ourselves and we have to assess ourselves, now watch this, are you ready? We never really assess ourselves the right way. We always give ourselves a little bit more credit than we deserve. When the last time you just looked and said, man, you are a total abject mess. And you would have only been half right. God judges righteously, doesn't he? And so when Jesus came to the church, the seven churches of Asia Minor, I can tell you this. Every one of the churches in the seven churches were shocked at what Jesus had to say. Every one of them was shocked because their assessment of themselves was that we're all right. You know, we got a few little problems, but for the most part, we're all right. And what Jesus was saying is, you're not all right at all. In fact, you're on the brink of me doing something catastrophic because you have rebelled against my word and you have disobeyed my servants who were the watchmen in the church. If they were faithful, they told you to repent, but you didn't repent. I'm about to bring judgment on you. So now let's watch concerning the Sardis church how this works. Now follow this. Are you with me? Verse 1, and unto the angel, the word angel there is the Greek word euangelion, which means messenger, and that has to do with the pastor of the church. Unto the pastor of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. Does he know your works?
Yes.
Now watch this. That you have a name, that you are alive, and are what?
Yes.
See it? You got a reputation. That you're alive. You are jumping church. You're on the move. Everybody's saying you guys are busy. Now watch what Jesus says. But you're dead. Now, nothing could be more of a contrast than for all the people down here, all the earth dwellers to say, man, that church is jumping. I like that church. I mean, they're on the move. And yet the Lord of the church says, no, you're dead. You're totally dead. Well, something went wrong in our assessment, didn't it? Somehow we judge this thing totally opposite than the Lord. And I'm here to tell you, listen, if you think you can make spiritual assessment apart from God's word, you are wrong. You cannot judge righteously apart from God's word. You will always misinterpret what you see every time. Every time. You cannot see what God sees except through the spectacles of God's word. Are you guys with me so far? It's very important for you to know that every way of man is right in his own eyes, says the Proverbs. But you know what it goes on to say? But a faithful man who can find. Everyone will proclaim his own goodness. But God says, I don't see faithful people. Because when you're faithful, you don't have to proclaim your own goodness. Now listen to what he goes on to say. Be watchful. And strengthen the things which remain. Do you see that? That are what? Ready to die. So there's a bunch of stuff dying, dead. And then there are other things that are dying. And the job of the leadership is the dead stuff has to be moved out of the way. And the stuff that's dying has to be tended to. Now notice what it goes on to say. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works what? Before God. You can circle the word perfect and write complete. It's not perfect in what we call the impeccable sinless sense. God does not expect our works to be perfect in the sense of being sinless. The word perfect means to be complete, brought to full maturity. And what this means is this. Every one of us who are servants of God have a work to do. And God expects us to fulfill our tenure. Are you guys hearing me? And so I want you to get this. This is going to help you, especially us at Grace, because you can be deceived after 5 or 10 years of serving the Lord and then you put it on cruise control and think you're all right. No, you're not all right. Listen, you are a servant of Christ till you breathe your last breath. Somebody needs to be witnessed to. Somebody has to be comforted. Somebody has to be encouraged. Someone has to be admonished. You have to continue to shed forth the light, the light of God's word until you breathe your last breath. Or whatever resources God has given you, pour into the pool of the body so that the body can continue doing its job until we are, the word is done. Are you hearing me? Like some of y'all grandmas. Y'all thought y'all was done at 45 and 50 till those grandchildren came. And you got all upset because, you know, your kids start bringing those grandkids over. And then all of a sudden you realize, man, I got to do this all over again. That's right. That's right. I'm speaking to you. Am I speaking to you? That's right. Now watch this. That's right. Because as long as you have breath and you are God's servant, there's something to do. So you suck it up and ask for an extra anointing of God's Spirit to renew you and revive you and invigorate you so you can speak into the lives of those children the incorruptible seed of the gospel so that they might be saved. Because the problem with our present generation is they haven't had the truth spoken into their life, and so they are seedless human beings. Am I telling the truth? That's what's so wonderful about being a grandparent. Don't abandon that job. A grandparent is a wonderful thing. You made all the mistakes. You passed through those delusions of grandeur. You know you're not all that now. You were all that in your 20s, but not at your 50s. You can tell the truth and do it unashamedly. You can do it with a button. You know, when you get older, you can just tell the truth. You don't care anymore. And your grandchildren can get straight doses of biblical truth while mom and daddy, you know, waffle all over the place just trying to make a living. Get those kids over to grandma so grandma can tell them what the Bible says about Jesus. That's good stuff. I don't care what you say. That's good stuff. And that's why the Bible talks about the children's children are a crown unto the old man. When we have grandchildren and we can live to see them, it's God's mercy to us because we can now, after all the mistakes we made with the first batch, get it right the second time around. Isn't that good? All right, but I want you to see the text. This is very important. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. This is interesting. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on you as a what? Now, that's Jesus talking to his own church. Do you see it? I will come on you as a thief. And you shall not know what hour I will come to you. So now here's the thing that you might as well stop doing. When you are in trouble, stop trying to watch for Jesus to show up. Because you're not going to know. And when he speaks to the church about coming as a thief, what he's talking about is coming to take away. I've talked to us about this before. I want you to get this. We are either in a receptive mode, a time of receiving from God, or in a time where God is taking away. Those are the two modes in which we are operating. Our country is in a takeaway mode right now. God's judgment is on our country. So he's taken away the wise man. He's taken away the senators. He's taken away the strong men. He's taken away the judges. He's given us fools. Are you hearing me? That's called taking away. You cannot have a safe nation without wise men, without prudent men, without knowledgeable men, without men of clairvoyance, without men of history, without men of vigor and integrity. You cannot have a safe society without strong men. If an enemy comes, he will tear down the strong men, enter in and plunder the whole city. And that's what's happening to our country. And it happens to churches too, where men and women start playing with God's word. We call that playing church, where they don't take God seriously. And they start doing things according to their own will. What God slowly does is take the true believer out of those churches. Did you hear me? The thief is Christ. And he comes and takes the light out of those churches. You stay there for a season. You try to reform the church. You try to tell people we're going down the wrong path. You try to tell a leadership, hey, this is not good. I'm not comfortable with this. And yet leadership is hell-bent to do what they want to do. You know what God starts doing? He takes the elect out of those churches. Because the elect are the light. And then he let those churches just die on the vine. And they're still partying, having a great time, you know, hollering, you know, we love Jesus. But they're dead. Because God has taken away from them. And they have no more anointing when it comes to a revelation of God's word and exaltation of Christ, glory, glorifying God, sound biblical exposition. They're just a religious group of people doing their own thing. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Absolutely. It goes on all over the place. Well, what has happened was there was a time perhaps where that church was faithful to God's word, but they made a left turn being deceived by the enemy, and then they went crazy. And God's elect left. Look at verse 4. That's my text. Since he said, I'll come as a thief in the night, and you won't know what hour I come. You also have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their what? You see that? You know what that means? A few believers that are in that church still walking obedient to Christ. The garment there is a metaphor for their profession of faith. I told you, you are what you wear. Haven't we been talking about that principally? You are what you wear. And we have a garment of profession that tells the world we are Christians. We are believers separated unto the gospel of God. And for us, first seek ye the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else shall be added unto you, is our prima facie. That is our fundamental rule of life. So we spend our time seeking to honor God with all that we have. Our garments are soiled when once we start living like the world. Are you hearing me? And then God in his mercy gives you time to repent. And when you don't, you die on the vine if God doesn't recover you. Because our witness is very important to God. Is that true? Yeah. So I've said this before, just in case you're new and you haven't been taught deep sound theology, I'm going to share this with you now. If you are a true believer and you think you can live like hell, God will totally disannul your capacity to influence people with the gospel. God will not use you. Did you hear me? God will not use you. You will be a totally ineffective Christian. Because you thought that you were the Lord of your life when God has a way and a mechanism by which he influences people to himself. And it's not by you and I as Christians wallowing in the very mire that we were delivered from. I'm just telling you the truth. No unsaved person is coming to Christ while you're swimming in the mire with them. It's not happening. I'm just telling you now, it does not work that way. So here's what God says in 1 John chapter 5. He says, you can pray for all kinds of sin, but there's a sin unto death for which I tell you, do not pray. That's 1 John chapter 5. When a believer reaches a certain point in his life where his heart is so hardened that he's going to just do what he's going to do, God cuts the lights off. He's no more an effective witness. He's effectively dead in so far as their witness is concerned. And the tragic thing about that is they may not even be a true believer. If they are, God will physically kill them. Are you guys hearing me? That's how important the witness is. There are two aspects to biblical witnessing. I want to share these with you. Two aspects. It's the witness within and the witness without. I want you to get that. These two concepts are critical. They are in 1 John chapter 5. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. There are two aspects to the witness. The witness that God himself bears record in your own soul that you're a child of God. And the witness that emanates from your life that you're a child of God to the world. You guys see that? Those are the two. Those tensions need to be operating in your life all the time. What does God think about me? And how is God using me in terms of people of the world? Is that okay? So here, and this is the reason why Jesus would come to his church and discipline his church like this. If the church does not want to be a city set on a hill with its lights lit so that lost sinners who are walking in darkness can come into the house, well, he's going to cut the lights off. He's just going to cut the lights off and let all y'all walk in darkness. But he says there are a few, and I want you to see the phrase, there are a few names. You know why he uses that term names? Because he's the good shepherd. And he knows his sheep by name. Let me help those of you who are walking in obedience, and yet you are struggling with the carnal notion that somehow it doesn't pay to do God's will, that it seemed like people were just living like hell and they're doing fine. And here I am trying to walk by grace and walk by faith and doing what God is calling me to do, and I'm experiencing all kind of trouble. Can I say something to you? The good shepherd knows you by name. He knows you by name. He knows you by name. That ought to bring comfort to your soul. He knows your issues. He knows your concerns. Now this is an aside. I don't want to develop, but this is an aside. And this really has to do with faith. Sometimes when you and I are struggling in our walk with God, will you hear me now? It's because you have not been able to develop certain aspects of your faith relationship with Christ in order to see his promises come through in your life. Your understanding of faith is diminished, as we talked about before, and so you are walking with a very limited understanding of what God requires of you in order for you to see certain blessings in his life. And God doesn't just do something for you just to do it for you. He's negotiating a relationship with you by which he blesses you through your obedience to him. And God, in his good mercy, will not give you something that you are not ready for or not instructed in. Are you hearing me? This is very important for you to know. When God loves you, he holds us back from a lot of things just because he knows our motive is flawed. You have not because you ask not. Well, you don't ask because you don't know. Then if you do know and you ask and you don't get it, God doesn't give it to you because your heart's wicked. Isn't that what he says, James chapter 4? Because when you get it, you're going to consume it upon your lust because you and I have not understood that God has. I want you to mark this down if you don't have it. God saves us for his glory. God saves us for his glory. I'm saved for his glory. Got it? God saved me for his glory. He didn't save me for myself. God is not my bellhop. He's not my cosmic genie. I don't just rub the lamp and get my special request. He saved me for his glory. Now, I may not understand the implications of that, but that makes good sense to me, right? He saved me for his glory. So I need to understand what it means to glorify God and ask God for the grace to glorify him After all, he saved me for his glory. Isn't that true? So his glory has to supersede my desires. My desires actually have to be subsumed under his glory. How do we know that? Jesus was hanging between the precipice of heaven and hell. And as the God-man, he said, Father, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Did you guys get that? You know what he was saying? I came for my Father's glory. See it? That's the crux where we all are. So very important to know that. We are saved for his glory. So now watch how this works. I'm at verse 4 again. I want you to see how this rate of exchange principle works. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall what? Walk with me in what? Now that is a future indicative verb form that's used in that particular clause. And they shall walk with me in what? The individual who in the church of Sardis would have been able to rightly assess that that portion of scripture was talking about them, should have been jumping up and down thanking God for the letter of the revelation. Do you know why? Because I guarantee you, here's what was going on in the church of Sardis. Can I talk about this for a minute? In the church of Sardis, everybody that was living like hell thought they were all right with Jesus. And all of the struggling saints that was going through all kind of trouble, trying to hold on to God, just hold on to Christ, and wondering, are they going to make it? Now gets a word of comfort to them that I see you, I know you, you have not defiled your garments, and you will walk with me in white. Isn't that good? You will walk. See, what it does is it motivates you to continue in your walk with Christ. You will walk with me in white. And white is one of the symbols in the book of Revelation for triumph and victory. It's the white togas, which you get after the battle is won. Jesus said, you will walk me in that great, 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 great victory walk when I walk through the universe with all my saints and the angels, showing the whole universe how everyone that was in me was more than conquerors in me. They triumphed in me. They victored in me. And we are going to be on display with Christ, showing the whole universe that we were more than conquerors through him that loved us. Are you guys hearing me? I want you to hear this now. These are the overtures that Christ gives to us. This is called a promise. Isn't that right? This is called a promise. I told you, if you really want to get all you can out of your Bible, every time you see a promise, write a P by that verse. Because that's how you learn to understand how God works. See, he's just given a principle of a rate of exchange to the saints at Sardis, right? He told them, keep walking by faith. Here's what you're going to get. Isn't that good? So then here's the last clause in that verse that I want you to see. Are you there? Here's the participle. For they are what?
Worthy.
See it? For they are worthy. For they. You know what's remarkable about this verse? Now go with me back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know what's remarkable about this verse? I want to help you. They know it before they died that they are worthy. Because the one who made the assessment never makes a mistake. And he actually tells them before they die, they are worthy. But listen to me, saints. We know we are worthy on one basis. The grace of God and faith that manifests itself through that grace. Are you hearing me? We're worthy only on the basis of God's grace through what? By grace, through faith, are we worthy. God can declare us worthy because the word connected to the faith. The word connected to the faith. Are you hearing me? Let me make sure you get this. The word that's connected to the faith isn't like the debt dollar system that we were talking about. I want you to see this. When God says that we are worthy, don't fall prey to works religion. The idea that somehow you are worthy in yourself. When God says that we are worthy, that's the term worthy, and that worthiness will ultimately end up in what is called eternal life, right? Isn't that the ultimate blessing? Eternal life in all of his constituent promises. We are worthy on the premise of what? Faith. That's Hebrews 11:6, just in case you're still lost. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that what? Now watch this. I want you to watch this. See, it now faith itself has also a legal tender that undergirds it. What makes faith legitimate is the cross. Do you guys see that? What makes faith legitimate is that it has a gold standard called Calvary. Am I making some sense to you? What makes faith legitimate is that it has a gold standard called Calvary. Calvary is the wealth and riches behind faith, which makes faith substantive, so that when you receive the promise that faith declares, it's not based upon your faith, but it's based upon what Christ accomplished at Calvary. Are you hearing me? See, because some of you may fall prey to thinking that I'm teaching that faith is intrinsic to you and that somehow you are doing something to make yourself worthy. All I'm saying is what God says in His Word is that the gold standard, let's just put GD, the gold standard of faith is Calvary. The gold standard of faith is Calvary. Like long ago, before the Federal Reserve decided it was going to make all of us slaves in this debt system, we had a gold standard out of which we operated. Some of y'all know about how money works, right? And when we had a gold standard by which we operated, we were never in debt. We were never slaves. Because there was a gold standard behind our currency that assured the validity of our currency. Now, for a person to have a false faith is to declare themselves to be something without a gold standard behind it. The true believer has a gold standard behind his faith and it's called Calvary. At Calvary, Christ purchased all of eternity, from which flows the gift of faith, by which, because we now are children of faith, we now have the benefits that come with faith, which is rooted in a gold standard, the eternal riches of God's glory in Christ. Now, there's something to that that's also remarkable now. Because I want you to see it in our text in a moment here. And this is important. This is why I want you to understand faith. I want you to understand faith in all its expressions. I want you, children of God, to understand faith in every aspect of it. As we said last time, those expressions of faith that we were talking about, whether it be prayer, whether it be service, whether it be giving, whether it be suffering for Christ's sake, whether it be being patient, all of the expressions of faith in our life. Are you guys hearing me? All of the expressions of faith, where we do it for God's glory, will always have a gold standard behind it, and it will always be meted out with a promise in front of it. Who has failed to hear, understand what I'm saying? Everybody got it so far? Did you forget? You didn't understand me? Okay, make sure you get the CD, listen to it 10 times, because you're a bright man. Well, I mean, sometimes we come in and our heads are foggy. Am I telling the truth? So if 125 people got it and he missed it, it's not that I wasn't being clear. Sometimes we're just foggy, right? Because I've been actually saying the same thing over several times, right? I'm going to say it one more time just so y'all know I'm patient. When I talk about faith, wanting the saints here at Grace to grasp faith and understand the manifestation of faith and all the various expressions in which faith manifests itself, all the various expressions. This is going to help you strengthen your relationship with Christ. Husbands, faith expression on your part is your sacrificial love to your wives and your continued working to pay the bills and establish a foundation and atmosphere of security for your family because you're doing it for Christ's sake. Are you with me? There's a gold standard behind that act of faith, which God is going to reward. I'll talk about what is called the immediate reward and the long-term reward down the line. But God does not cause you and I to walk by faith and not bless us incrementally as we go. Am I telling the truth? He blesses us incrementally as we go. What I have been wanting the saints to get at Grace is this. I want you to be able to see when God does that. Because that'll help you understand and give clarity and define that particular expression of faith that you exercise. Because nothing is more demoralizing than to experience a blessing and don't know why you got it. And we're going to see it tonight. For this reason, I have to be able to know why God blessed me for something that He gave me grace to do so that I can give Him honor for it. Because I won't thank Him like I ought to thank Him for what He did for me because I'm ignorant of the rate of exchange that took place in that particular category of things. I'm making sense, I can tell. I can tell I'm making sense. Now what I'm doing, what I'm sharing with some of you, if you get this, what I'm sharing with some of you, when you get this, is how you now can maximize your walk with God, where many of you struggle with your faith because you aren't actually identifying acts of faith that you're doing for which God is blessing you because you are ignorant of these different expressions that are there. Am I making some sense now? And so you know, you lose out intellectually, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, because you didn't see those little things that God did because He saw you having done something in His name. It was a small thing, but He blessed you for it. Like, I'm going to tell you the truth right now. From the day that you were born again, saved, quickened by His grace, and faith was planted in your life, you've been living a fairly raggedy life, but it had a lot of little faith marks there. Now watch this. Will you hear me for a moment? That sister said yes. Now watch this. Watch this. Every time there was an act of faith manifested, there was an immediate and temporal blessing that God poured upon that. Because that's the way God is. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Are you with me so far? You got your outline? I'm going to show you this in your outline. I'm dealing with the concept of a righteous token now. Are you in your outline? In your outline under the term a righteous token, I have Philippians chapter 1:28, Acts chapter 14, but the term, the phrase there is, then I got a parenthesis, right? What is the parentheses reward of faith in the midst of what? Okay, because that's the context in which you and I are reading our text in Thessalonians, right? So let me help you with something. I want to make sure you guys get this proposition here. Because we got a brother over in Iran who may be already dead, right? He may be already dead. And his faith has already been exhibited to the world, right? And his faith is similar to our text, right? Because his faith is manifested in the midst of what? Suffering, right? Which is what we call the normative soil of faith. The normative soil of faith is suffering. That's the Bible, right? In the world you shall have what? But be of good cheer, I have what? Overcome the world. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. So there's a fundamental underpinning of suffering that you and I must go through because we were made to suffer. When God saved you, He made you to suffer. Nobody triumphs in suffering like the Christian does. It's part of our sonship. It's the reason for which we cry, Abba Father. It draws us closer to God. It enhances our communion with God. It gives us a greater clarity of what's important. You and I don't grow half as much in our prosperity as we do in our suffering. Children of God are children of suffering. That's the whole beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be happy. Blessed are they when they persecute you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. So God sends persecution and suffering, and what it does is it proves that you're His child. Isn't that right? So there is very important for you to understand that faith is the soil, but there are two aspects to the blessing. One of them is the immediate blessing. And then the other one is the ultimate blessing. Okay? Faith has immediate blessings, and then faith always has the ultimate blessing. Are you with me so far? Good, I got 10 minutes. Now watch this. Let's put our feet in our brother pastor's shoes in Iran. People, you know, we've been praying for him since last Tuesday. I'll talk about him on the Monday show too. I'm going to use him as an example on Sunday as I continue to talk about leadership. I have a kindred spirit with him. Don't you? I have an absolute kindred spirit with him. The Bible tells us to suffer with them that suffer. Mourn with them that mourn. Rejoice with them that rejoice. I have a kindred spirit with that man right now. Especially if he dies for Christ. Especially if he dies for Christ. Because you know what he will have told the world? I'm crucified to you. And obviously you to me because you killed me. But I don't care. Christ is worth it. That's the greatest honor you can bestow upon the Son of God. Is what I'm saying hard to understand? This is called basic Christianity. for which every other trial that you have is diminished and inferior to that ultimate test. Remember, Christianity is a cross-centered theology. We learned that in Matthew 10. You are not worthy of Christ if you're not willing to take up your what? Are you with me? So I want to say this before I go to that. I'm going to give you a caveat because I know you guys are 21st century American Christians and you need a breather. So I'm going to give you one right here. Okay. Maybe this affirms my weakness. Here it is. Thank God for every day that you don't have to suffer like our brothers in third world countries suffer for the cause of the gospel. I want us at Grace to learn how to exercise maximum thankfulness to God. Maximum thankfulness to God, because anything else is sin. Anything other than maximum thankfulness to God for a day of relief, a day free from suffering, a day free from disease, a day free from pain, a day free from sickness, a day free from infirmity, a day free from not living under the underpass, on the street, broke. Every day that you and I live with the providences of God should be a day for shouting and thanking God, because we don't deserve it. You do not deserve the blessings you get. I don't care who you are, you don't deserve it. And because you live in America, you are highly favored of God compared to many of our third world countries. And what I mean by that is, and I don't understand it, it's inexplicable, why would God save a bunch of us undeserving sinners and allow us to live in so great a country like America? I told you some of the poorest of us live 10 times better than our brothers and sisters in third world countries. Some of the poorest of us. And even our street people live like kings the way they act. They walk up to your car when you pull up to the light. You know, and they don't even act a fool. Because they know they're going to make $50 in the next couple hours. I had a guy last week. I'm at the stop, right? And he's sitting outside the car. I can't wait till I get my money. Now watch this. Because I'm going to go buy me a pack of cigarettes. Now watch. This is a homeless brother. I see him every week there, down by the lake. Now watch this. This is how confident he is that the dredge, the crumbs that come off of our table, not only is going to feed him physically, but he's going to be able to get high and smoke his cigarettes too. And watch this. He's sitting on the corner rejoicing audibly about getting a pack of cigarettes. So now I want you to get this now, because I'm going to go back to my point again and make you feel bad. Because I got 7 minutes. See, actually what I do with life by God's mercy is I filter it through the prism of an infinite, sovereign, almighty God who reigns on the just and the unjust. And I see how God allows that man to live every day. He's a happy bum because he lives in America. And he lives in this part of California where the crumbs off of our table allow him to eat, get high, and then smoke his cigarette after he's done. Now, he may still end up in hell. But on his way there, God did good to him. Did God do good to him? Will any sinner standing before God on the last day ever be able to say, God didn't do good to me? God, you didn't take care of me. God does that to people. Are you hearing me? How much more so blood-bought, spirit-filled men and women who have a secure relationship with God? How much more so blood-bought, spirit-filled men and women who have a secure relationship with God, whom God in covenant promises to take care of your every need so long as you walk with Him? See, you and I should be the ones shouting all the time. And not being ashamed of God's blessings to us. Are you hearing me? And not being ashamed of God's blessings to us. Only learning how to, as I told you before, don't let the pleasure principle distort and pervert your concept of priority. Don't turn pleasure into idolatry. Always use it as a mechanism by which you glorify God and thank Him for the grace of pleasure that He gives us. Because He placed it in the garden. He says, I mean for you to have pleasure, but pleasure is a byproduct of life. It's not an end game. The end game for Christians is not pleasure, it's life. Before I go to close this point out, did anyone not understand what I just said? The end game for the Christian is not pleasure. It's life. It's life. That's how I know you're born again. You don't live for pleasure. You live for life. Your aim is eternal life. And your aim is life now. Your job is to touch everything and see life enter into that thing. And as a consequence of the potency of life in us, we get to enjoy the pleasure that comes from it. Am I making some sense? Am I making some sense? See, his church is supposed to be fruitful. Fruit-bearing men and women. Not folks that's just enjoying pleasure. That's a whole twisted notion. Our job is to see men and women saved, born again, illuminated, taught right, living right, looking to Christ, knowing Christ, having eternal life. That's our pleasure. That's our pleasure. Jesus said it in John 4. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish my work. The disciples had rushed down the hill, went and bought a bunch of food, came back. Jesus was preaching to a Samaritan woman at the well, and they wondered, what you doing? And then they wanted to give him something to eat. He said, I'm not hungry. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Do you know what that means? When you and I are doing God's will, physical appetite takes second place. Am I telling the truth, Brother Willie? So in your outline, it says, what is the immediate reward of faith in the midst of suffering? Do you guys see that? What is the immediate reward of faith in the midst of suffering? Are you guys with me? It's two things, and it's given to us over in our outline of verse 3 and 4. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is appropriate, because that your faith, what? Grows. Do you see that? And the charity of every one of you all towards each other, what? Abounds. Are you with me? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Are you with me? Now watch this. I want you to see this. I'm almost done. What Paul said was, the Thessalonians who believed God went through persecution. Right? And rather than shrinking away from God, guess what? Their faith grew. And their love grew. That was God's reward to them. See, I can see your eyes are like the deer in the headlights. And I got to stay here because otherwise you're going to miss the blessing. Now watch this. Suppose, can I have a few more minutes of your time? Yeah. Suppose you're a child of God and you're like me. I am always asking God to increase my faith. Not for me, but for his glory. Because my faith is so weak. And then what God does is bring more trouble in my life, which drives me to Calvary more and humbles me more. And then, unbeknownst to me, actually increases my faith so that my priorities are lined up with his will and God gets glory in my life by emboldening me to tell the truth and live out the gospel in the way that I should. But I'm not conscious that through the suffering that drove me to Calvary, he actually increased my faith. Now, if I become conscious of it, you know what I should do? Rejoice in the immediate blessing. Am I making some sense? And I'm going to show you that that's exactly what happened to the disciples. Now, the long-term ultimate blessing is what? Eternal life. Right? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's the ultimate blessing. We know that, don't we? But what we want to work with are those immediate incremental blessings that go along the journey. Isn't that right? So I want you to mark it. Go with me in your Bibles to Acts 5. This is the last verse I want you to go to. Last verse, and then we'll come back next week. And maybe we'll have a clear testimony of our brother in Iran, too, we can talk about. I'm in Acts chapter 5. Now, Peter talked about, I'm in Acts chapter 5. Now, the Apostle Peter talked about all of us having what is called like precious faith. This is 1 Peter, 2 Peter, which means that fundamentally all of our faith comes from the same place. It comes from God. Okay, are you with me? That and really what it means is that from God's standpoint, all of our faith is the same in its essence. Ultimately, the different variations or manifestations of faith that you see in different believers' lives is of no great consequence to God because he's the one that gave us faith in the first place. Faith doesn't start with you. It's a gift of God. So God determines whose faith is going to be this high and whose faith is going to be this high. And God does that. And then, as I said to you before, if you've been under me long enough, your faith grows. It diminishes. You go through a season where it's great and it's weak, and it goes through these variables. That's how faith works. It's designed to keep you humble. If you're proud, your faith is weak. Because faith is never designed to terminate on you and make you happy with yourself. Faith is a humble principle that always only exalts in Christ. Are you guys hearing me? You are strongest when you sense your weakness. You are not strong when you feel strong in yourself. I can show you 10 examples in the Bible where when the saint became strong, he sinned against God. I told you this before. Sin has a strength to it. You will be amazed at how much strength sin has in your life. How you can sin against God. That's powerful. But when you are weak, then he is what? That's what the Bible says. So it's very important to understand that. I say that to say this. Peter, James, John, Matthias, and all the other 11, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, had one great experience that they had to go through prior to their ultimate apostolic calling. And do you know what that was? A power failure. Every one of the disciples had to go through a power failure. Because even though they walked with our master for 3.5 years and they saw the quintessential, perfect, impeccable, flawless preacher, he never made a mistake. Your pastor makes all kind of mistakes. Christ never made a mistake. Are you hearing me? And these men were his disciples. And after 3.5 years, you know what they were still doing? They were still trying to determine who was the greatest in the kingdom. Very common men. So what Jesus said was, you guys have come up thus far with me. You came to the garden with me. You watched me agonize. You watched me sweat. You watched me bleed. But you guys still got a problem. So what I'm getting ready to do is cut the switch off. So you can realize that this is not about you. Because I tell people all the time, in religion, you'll steal everything that God gives you and take it for yourself. Even faith. You'll say, my faith, like God didn't give you faith. And so the disciples didn't think that what Jesus said would occur. He says, it is written in the prophets, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Oh, no, not us. We'll follow you even to death. Remember that? He hit the switch. Boom! I don't even know him. I don't even know him. Peter cussed. I don't even know him. Are you with me? Can I help you? Faith is a gift of God. You don't own faith. If anything, faith owns you. And you ought to thank God for it. You ought to thank God for waking up every day still believing God. Are you with me? Stay with me for a minute. That event broke all the disciples' hearts. Especially loud-mouthed Peter. Because Peter thought he was better than the other 11. He really thought he loved Jesus more than the rest. For which Jesus had to come to Peter first afterwards because he knew how crushed Peter was. When Peter came to the reality of what I said to you in the beginning of the Bible study, you will always misassess your own self. You will never actually tell the truth about what you are. Even sometimes when we talk about how sinful we do it in a proud way, which is not telling the truth. Do you know you can be proud about your sin? Religious folk can be proud about anything. Oh, I'm just a sinner. You sound so proud when you say that. You need to be humble when you say that. You need to have your head down when you say that. You need to say that with your mouth covered because you sound a little too proud to really be the kind of sinner that you say you are. So you're just taking away from the whole reality. I don't even believe you believe that. You hear what I'm saying? But we be tearing down false religion around these parts because Christ alone gets all the glory. And we have to fight against the fig leaves of all this rhetoric that we often use in the name of humility, and it ain't no good. Anyhow, the apostles were really wore out. 3.5 years, they watched the best preacher, best witness, best evangelist do things that no library could contain the books that he did. You know that wore them out. Are you hearing me? It wore them out. So much so, when that power failure happened, you know what they said? I'm going back fishing. Listen, are you ready? They didn't even argue. They didn't even try to grasp after. They didn't even try to see. You know, when you're done, right? And they were real with it. Peter said, I'm going fishing. You know what the rest said? We're going with you. Have you ever been there? Now watch this. But Jesus restores. This is what we're learning in our women's theology class. How God can take ashes and trade them in for beauty. Because that's what he did to his disciples. After he crushed them. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are preaching the gospel. And the rulers take all the apostles and tell them to stop preaching in Jesus' name. And Peter stands up and says, whether we will obey God or man, you determine. We are going to obey God. And they counseled around Peter and James and John and the rest of the disciples, and we are told in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Sorry, I'm going to start at verse 39. Gamaliel is standing in defense of them, and the rulers finally, after Gamaliel, says in verse 39, but if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found to even fight against God. One of the rulers had a conscience, right? Verse 40. And to him they agreed. Now I want you to watch these words. We're almost done. And when they had called the apostles and gave them a ticket, what is it? And beaten them. You got it? And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, beat them. When the last time you were beaten for the gospel? See? Now watch this. They commanded them that they should not speak in Jesus' name and let them go. I want you to watch how Peter recognized the immediate reward of faith. Are you hearing me? Watch it now. Watch it now. Verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council. What's the word? Rejoicing. Stop right there. See what I'm talking about? See, they were able to identify the presence of something that was not present the day that Jesus was crucified. And they realized that faith is a gift from God and that God sustained them under the interrogation of the rulers and the beatings. And when they walked out having kept the word, they rejoiced abundantly because they saw that God had blessed them with grace to suffer for his name. Isn't that right? Now watch this. Listen to the way they phrase it. Here's the rate of exchange. Here's the rate of exchange. Here it is. Watch this. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted. What's the word? Worthy. See how they judged it? They said, God in Christ gave us the grace to be worthy to be Christians. So anytime you suffer for Christ's sake and you experience the grace to stand, God has made you worthy. And it's something to thank him for. Are you hearing me? Because we fall 1,000 times a day. No one knows it but you and God. And when we stand, we only stand by grace and never presume upon it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the saints. Thank you for every one of our guests. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth as it is in Christ. And even now we pray for our brother in Iran one more time. If he's not dead, Lord, cause the spirit of glory to rest upon him so that all that are around him can see the grace of God in his life and the truth that's able to sustain a man in the face of even death. Get glory to yourself out of his life. Get glory to yourself out of the church he pastors. May his suffering strengthen that church that he pastors so that they rise up in obedience in the face of the beast as well. May their suffering be a pattern for us to embolden us to live to your glory, to set aside foolish things and ethereal things and things that don't matter and live by your grace to your honor and your praise. You are worthy of it, Lord. And we need grace to be able to do it. So we ask you for it in Jesus' name. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.